Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, April 8th, we're studying Genesis chapter 42, verses 1 to 28. In today's text, Jacob sends 10 of his sons to Egypt to buy grain, which brings them face to face with their brother, whom they had once sold into slavery. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Brian Flammy. Pastor Flammy serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Roswell, New Mexico. Pastor Flammy, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It's always great to be here.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context as we look at this part of Genesis 42.
Yeah, we just finished a particular cycle of the Joseph saga, and that is his ascendancy in the court of Pharaoh and also his rising up into a role of prominence over all of Egypt. And in fact, in becoming this kind of vizier over Egypt, he seems to have as much power as Pharaoh himself, so much so that Pharaoh defers to him and puts him in charge of this plan to save the country by storing up food in the 7 good years so that they'll have enough food for the country and perhaps for other countries for the 7 lean years of famine. And so that's just concluded, and we learned about Joseph's two sons. One is named Forgetting, the other is named Fruitful, and which is really helpful for us to understand that he considered his time among his brothers back in Canaan to be a time of hardship, and he was happy that the Lord had blessed him by helping him in his newfound prosperity as a kind of, you know, a way to forget about the hardships and the sadness that had come before. And then God not only helps him to forget the troubles of the past, but also heaps blessing upon him. But of course, all of this is not just for Joseph's sake. It's not just because he's such a really great person, but the Lord has plans to save his people, his chosen people, Abraham's family. And of course, he has plans for the Messiah who will come through this people.
This is one of those moments in the Joseph story. We often call these last chapters of Genesis the Joseph story, where you begin to see that it's more than just a story about one man and the trials that he faced and the way the Lord was with him in those trials. But through what happens in this one man's life, the Lord's actually at work to continue the line of the promised Christ. And so in some respects, like what we see happen in this chapter is more important than those, you know, you love the story of Joseph because there is a lot of takeaway for the Christian life and what it means to endure suffering. But what happens with the story of the family of Jacob and the line of the Christ, which is going to go through Judah, that's the real narrative of the whole Old Testament. So this chapter really gets us back into that, the way that Joseph intersects with that.
Correct. Absolutely.
Good. So let's go ahead and take a look at Genesis chapter 42. We are starting at the first verse. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, Why do you look at one another? And he said, Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die. So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. That's it. Pausing at verse 5, we'll see the interaction with Joseph in just a moment. Talk to us through the setup, the reason for the 10 brothers heading from Canaan to Egypt.
Yeah, everything that the Lord had revealed to Joseph through Pharaoh's dream is coming to pass. And Joseph, by being able to interpret the dream, also said this is from God, that a great famine is coming upon the land. And the land, of course, encompasses, as we now discover, the land surrounding it. And this is bad news for a place like Canaan that depends less on the massive agriculture that was happening in the land of Egypt. And it had way more to do with shepherding and pasturing animals and things like this. And so quickly, whatever they had set aside for themselves in the fields, you know, to harvest for their own bread is now missing. And now that's bad news, not only for the people, but for their animals as well. Now, we're not really sure how Jacob learns that there's grain for sale in Egypt, but word does come to him somehow. And it's really interesting how the scene starts with all the brothers looking at each other, like, what do? We don't have enough food to get by, you know? There are no smart ideas. There's not a lot of hope. And so they stare blankly at each other, like trying to think of how are we going to get out of this? But God be praised, Jacob has this patriarchal authority in his family to act decisively on behalf of the whole, family, you know? And so he gives them their marching orders, so to speak, to say, go down to Egypt, buy the grain. But what's really interesting about this too is that he doesn't want to send Benjamin, you know, Rachel's son, who was, you know, as born after Joseph. He'd already lost Joseph, which was, as we have already discovered, a severe trial for Jacob. And now we can see that his heart goes out to Benjamin, whom he does not want to lose as well. And so for that reason, he desires to keep him safe and not send him down with his brothers, even though by this point, he's pretty much a grown man. You know, he's not a baby like perhaps the last time where, you know, Joseph was sent to go find his brothers while they were pasturing their animals. But this is really interesting because that which Jacob holds most dear, the Lord will also demand of him, very much like how the Lord would require from Abraham Isaac, you know. And so we see sort of a mirror trial that is sent from the Lord to test the faith even of Jacob in this time.
Yeah, the way that paragraph ends in the ESV, verse 5, thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Just to hear them call the sons of Israel, again, knowing the whole story of the books of Moses and, of course, all the scriptures, that they are called the sons of Israel, and, oh, they're going to Egypt. It sounds a little bit like some foreshadowing going on there.
The Lord calls his son out of Egypt.
And
that is Israel. And so this is how Israel comes to Egypt in the beginning. But that which, you know, seems desperate and terrible in this moment, and as the story continues to develop and to unfold in the later books of the Torah, nevertheless, you know, the Lord is with them to bless them through all of it. And so even the most dire and troubling trials that are sent against them, everything is for their good, not only for their own personal good, but for the good of the salvation of the world, you know? And in all of this, one of the things that really catches my attention is how the Lord will show one face in the moment, as we're about to discover in how Joseph deals with his brothers. But at the same time, his heart is set on kindness and mercy and forgiveness, you know? And that is an incredible spiritual lesson that we should definitely draw from this text as we get into it.
All right, let's keep reading. So we're picking up the text once more at verse 6 now. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants are here to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. And we'll pause there at verse 17. So, reading through this, if you're reading through this the first time, you kind of see this moment coming where, oh, Jacob's sons are about to go and buy grain. That means they have to go before Joseph. And Joseph knows something that these 10 don't know. Take us into that first scene.
Yeah, so not much is talked about the journey from Canaan to Egypt. Sometimes people think because Israel was kept in the Sinai and the surrounding areas for a whole generation and more before they entered into the Promised Land after the Exodus, that it's a trackless waste that goes on for miles and miles and miles. This is not necessarily true. If you follow the shoreline, the way is actually quite short. The problem for the Israelites before they entered the Promised Land was that the Lord was testing them, refining them, and letting the one generation pass away before the new generation of faith could enter into the Promised Land. Right. So that's probably why there's not much said about the journey there. And like you said, everybody anticipates this moment. Everybody knows, having read this far in Moses, that Joseph is in charge and this confrontation happens. And everybody anticipates, I think, because we're all legalistically minded, retributively minded, that Joseph is going to be angry. He's going to desire vengeance. He wants to punish the evil that had been done to him by his brothers. And the remarkable thing about this story is that Joseph fears God, and the fear, and with the true fear of God comes not a desire for punishment, but for mercy, grace, love, and yes, forgiveness. But the road to forgiveness, even if your heart is set on mercy and love, can in fact be a little bit rocky. And so Joseph has to put on the stern face of the suspicious Egyptian lord that accuses them of spying, And so Moses says that Joseph spoke roughly to them, and he acts like he doesn't understand their language. He's using an interpreter. Now you're wondering, how does Joseph recognize his brothers, but his brothers don't recognize Joseph? Well, we know that for Moses, beards are wonderful things, right. For the Egyptians, not so much. You go look at the Egyptian statuary, and you can see that the pharaohs have like the long beard that comes off the end of the chin. But otherwise, they're clean shaven. Also, he's wearing these mighty robes of office, probably. He looks like an Egyptian. He is honored and praised as second to Pharaoh himself, as they're led into his presence, this great man. They have no reason to suspect that this is, in fact, their long-lost brother, And so Joseph recognizes this and uses it for his advantage. And not just his advantage, but for his brother's advantage, I would say. If you read Luther's commentary on this, I think it's quite brilliant, of course. Mm. and Luther plays up this part of it really, really well in saying that Joseph has become kind of like God to his brothers here. Mm. And he needs to test his brothers, and he needs to bring them to salutary repentance, so that they can receive from him in the opportune time, the great revealing of his heart, which is mercy, kindness, and forgiveness, as opposed to the stern, accusing face of the judge, right? And so this is, in some ways, a very interesting story of the application of law and gospel. He wants to test their character, He wants to see whether or not there's any sort of remorse or sadness over the great evil that they had committed against him personally, And probably also, one of my church members pointed this out to me as we were studying this a few weeks ago, that Joseph probably has suspicions about whether or not his brothers have taken over the family by doing away with even his father and his brother Benjamin, And so he wants to ascertain their safety, which we're going to talk about also in a bit. Yeah, so this is really interesting to me that in a sense, Joseph, by putting on the stern face, becomes the seelsorger or the pastor for his brothers, and he has to bear the office of the law, judgment, and wrath so that his brothers can receive in the right moment that kindness and forgiveness. Mm. And he does it in an interesting way. He knows exactly what his brothers are guilty of, First of desiring his murder, and then relenting slightly to the point, let's just sell him into slavery instead, and then we'll lie to our father about it. he accuses them of spying, which is, in fact, he knows very well. This is the least likely thing that they were probably coming to do. All, not just the sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel, as Moses has said, have come to buy grain from Egypt, but others as well from all over the land, you know. Now, this is actually sets up a pretty convincing pretext for, you know, the accusation that Joseph makes. That is, as many foreigners come into Egypt to buy grain in Egypt, they might, if they're powerful enough as neighboring peoples, ask themselves the question, are we strong enough at this point if we wanted to come in and not buy the grain, but take it for force, you know, take it by force? And so you have the idea that a lot of these peoples might be coming and sending people to buy grain, but at the same time, they're looking at the Egyptian defenses. Is this an opportunity for us? And so it's by no means implausible that Joseph would accuse them of spying, right? Mm. Nevertheless, it's really interesting to me that the way that he's going to go after their consciences is not so much by accusing them of exactly what they did some, you know, 20 plus years before, but instead of bringing a charge against their consciences that they're absolutely innocent of, right? But again, this isn't sort of a test of whether or not they're really spies, but Joseph, I think at this point, is after the state of their hearts, you know? Mm-hmm. And that probably is the most likely, for me, the explanation for why he's acting this way, why he puts on the hard and judgmental face in dealing with his brothers.
Yeah, to that, I think the absence of his brother Benjamin and his father Jacob have to stand out to him at this moment. You know, he knows how many there could be or should be, and he only sees 10. I think that has to be running through Joseph's mind in the way that he deals with them here. I also think that this particular story is one of those instances where, in order to understand the beginning parts of the story, you kind of have to know the whole story. So you have to know that we're only a few chapters removed from a full reconciliation of all of the brothers. And I think in order to understand Joseph's actions here, I think you just have to know that. Now, that's not to say that Joseph, throughout it all, has entirely pure or sinless motivations. I don't think we could say that necessarily. But I think when you know where the story's headed, you're better equipped to see this particular part of the story in the correct light and to understand Joseph in a favorable, again, not necessarily sinless, but in a more favorable way, that his actions are not intended for revenge, which is the way maybe it might seem, but rather for, again, to go back to the absence of Jacob and Benjamin, a matter of protection for those for whom he loves.
Yeah, that's, again, what my dear lady, Jan, a wonderful member of our congregation. She knows her scriptures very well. That's what she took out of it too. He needs to ascertain this, you know, what's happened to Benjamin, you know, the my brother from the same mother, Rachel. Have they treated him with as much hatred and contempt as they treated me? So that totally makes sense. And I it is interesting. Like Joseph's motivations, I don't know. I think that Moses wants us to see Joseph weeping. As he does often in this, from this until the great reveal, right? And that I think plays into this idea of there's the face that we're seeing, right? And then there's the heart that's behind it, and they are not the same. But like I said, you have to go through the hardness of the face in order to get to the true state of the heart, you know, which is not desiring evil for his brothers, but in fact much good.
Yeah, with that in mind, I think it's noteworthy that Moses tells us in verse 9 that as Joseph is seeing his brothers for the first time again and they are bowing down before him, that he recalls the dreams. That seems like a pretty significant mention that he connects it to the dreams that he'd had back in chapter 37.
There were two dreams, of course, and the first one is of all the sheaves bowing down to his sheaf, right? Which is, I think, pretty clearly showing And you know what is fulfilled in this chapter, that to obtain bread, you know, they have to come to Egypt, and there the brothers do exactly as was prophesied in the dream. They bow themselves down before Joseph, you know, and so this refers to the fact that Joseph, as Lord of Egypt, has the grain and can give the grain, you know, and so that's So yeah, that's absolutely right. Now with the dream concerning this, you know, the sun and the moon and the stars, I think that is yet to come when all of them are coming together to Egypt, right? Including the whole household. But at the same time, you could see that the symbolic nature of the sheaves representing especially the plight that they're in. They need bread. Where are they going to get bread? Ultimately, they have to get it from Joseph.
Yeah. So, and I think the mention of the dreams as well continues to show us as we are reading along that these dreams are not haphazard, but as Joseph has reminded us on several occasions, that the dreams are from God and the interpretation is from God. The fact that things continue to happen according to what those dreams have revealed is not an accident, but we're still watching the Lord in his providence directing events here. This isn't just a historical accident that Joseph and his brothers are maybe taking advantage of. The Lord is at work.
Absolutely. Yeah, and so the mention of the dreams, of course, it's easy for us to maybe fall into a worldly, carnal understanding of these things. Like it's merely a story about trying to go get bread in some interfamily strife. No, the Lord has orchestrated and ordained these things, again, for the not just a good outcome, but for the very best outcome.
Yeah. Now, thinking about Joseph putting on this face to see how his brothers are in terms of repentance, remorse over the various things that have happened. The story that he keeps insisting, you're spies, you've come to check out the land. They keep insisting, no, we're not. In verse 13, they say, we, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. I suppose that's not entirely a lie. For all they know, Joseph is no more, but it's also not completely forthcoming either.
No, that's right. But it is interesting that they reveal that information.
Yeah.
Why? Why would they tell about the brother that's left behind and the brother that's no more and their aged father? Again, part of it is that, hey, he probably thinks that we are representatives of a great nation that wants to make war on Egypt. Hey, look, we're just a small band of people, you know, living in a land that's not even ours. And so here's the extent of our family. And very revealing, you know, they speak not only of Benjamin, but the brother that they, through their own actions, had lost as well. It's almost like the conscience finds a way to the surface, even when they don't want it to, you know? And that says something about human nature, especially in times of distress and panic, you know, that the things that you try and to have for very long to have kept hidden and out of sight have a way of coming up and presenting themselves. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. Kind of like, you know, in a conversation with a pastor, when the shameful and disgraceful things, you know, come up concerning the guilt that you bear, the sins that you've committed, it's not a bad thing if that comes out before your pastor. In fact, it's the very best thing, because then now you hear the forgiveness of sins, you know, for those transgressions.
Yeah, what is it? Was it Shakespeare that said, "Methinks thou dost protest too much"?
Yeah, that's right.
Like that kind of thinking. Or yeah, that's what's like. He's accused them of being spies, and in order to exonerate themselves of that charge, which is false, they end up bringing up another thing that's probably been nagging at their conscience that they do actually need to be forgiveness for, or to be forgiven for.
That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, and as you, I mean, and to put that into the context then of private confession and absolution with your pastor, if there is something that is bothering you and in conversation with your pastor over it, more things come out. That's the whole point of that conversation with your pastor and the private confession and absolution, that in hearing, you know, that's the opportunity to let your conscience speak truthfully in the place where the pastor is bound to absolve the sins as Christ has commanded.
Yeah, it is really amazing to me. Sometimes people will say, hey, Pastor, I need to come to talk to you about X. You know, and they come and speak about that thing. Before long, it becomes about Y, and even Z is the real thing that they actually came to talk to you about, even if they couldn't themselves be quite sure or honest of it before they ended up, you know, in the pastor's office or at the confessional. And that's okay, you know. It's sometimes the human heart doesn't even know its own depths. It finds it hard to know itself, you know, and when confronted by judgment, you know, it has a way of you know, the stern eye of the judge has a way of drawing out those things that we would prefer to keep hidden in shame. Nevertheless, again, when it's drawn out, instead of it being the thing that destroys us, it in fact, you know, by the mercy of God and by the blood of Jesus, the salutary work of the law there brings about that good confession, so that Jesus can speak openly that word of forgiveness for you.
Mm. Yeah, which is where this whole story is headed, even if it takes us a few texts to get there. The forgiveness that Joseph grants to these who have sinned against him is on the way. But yeah, in the meantime, the brief examination of Joseph has brought to light that maybe there is some remorse over there, a nagging conscience over what has happened to the brother, even though he hasn't been specifically asked about by Joseph. The brothers bring him up. Joseph's test and more will continue in this text, which we will study on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Brian Flammy this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, April 8th. We're studying Genesis chapter 42, verses 1 to 28 with Pastor Brian Flammy. He serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Roswell, New Mexico. Pastor Flammy, prior to the break, we were talking about this initial conversation between Joseph and his brothers. Joseph recognizes them. They do not recognize him. In his examination thus far, he has brought to light some of their guilty conscience. And you mentioned earlier that he keeps accusing them of being spies, and how this is not an unusual question or accusation that you might say a customs officer would ask those entering the country. Are you here to spy out the land? It does strike me as maybe a bit, I don't know if ironic is quite the right word, but that this is almost what ends up happening in Exodus chapter 1, where a Pharaoh who forgets all of this stuff realizes, oh, there's this large foreign nation within my borders. They might try to take me over. And his solution is to make them slaves. It's just, a bit of irony as to the way the story progresses later.
Yeah, that is exactly right. It nevertheless, you know, the world doesn't know what to do with the people of God, you know? They can't see them as God sees them or as they really are, you know, saints and blessings to the land in whatever land they live in. Ultimately, the world has to be suspicious and label them as threats, you know? Kind of like, I don't know, I've been reading Martin Brecht and Luther's biography. I know that's really surprising to you, but it's just amazing to me how Luther points this out. Like, nobody actually, like, cares about how beneficial the gospel is, not only in the church, but also for the civil society, you know? And so when people try to accuse Luther as being the responsible party for the Peasants' War, he said, have you read nothing of what I wrote, you know? But this is the way of the world. They have to look at the gospel with suspicion. Even Christ himself and his disciples were persecuted and even arrested because of the threat they supposedly posed to the governing authorities.
Now, as far as we've read thus far, Joseph's accusations of the brothers being spies, he's proposed a test. He has said, one of you needs to go home, bring your youngest brother back, and then I'll find out if you're truthful or not. Otherwise, you are spies. He throws them in custody for 3 days. We'll read more in just a second, but any comments on this initial test that Joseph devises?
So I don't think things are quite as haphazard as some people might think. I really think that there's a plan behind everything that Joseph is doing right now. He's a very shrewd individual. And so he knows that, again, to test his brothers, it has to start with the sternest words and the sternest sort of face that he could show them at the beginning. And then there comes the softening where he lets most of his brothers return but one, right? And why the softening, though? Why not just send the one brother back to bring back Benjamin so he could check to see if Benjamin's okay? The reason why is because he actually wants to send his brothers back with food so that the family can survive. He doesn't want to kill his brothers. He wants them to live and the whole family and all their family to live, you know? Mm-hmm. And so there are times when accused of sin that we're guilty of or not guilty of, right? And we're put into these straits where we find ourselves in a bit of a bind, even though we say to ourselves, this is the worst thing that could possibly happen to me. You know, the Lord has a way of refining with fire the faith of his saints. And this is indeed not just for the bodily blessing and salvation of Israel, but in fact for the spiritual blessing of Israel as well. And so their time in prison is but a shadow. I mean, it's but a dim reflection of the many, many years that Joseph himself had to spend in prison because of his brother's actions, right? Nevertheless, that their time in prison and some of the other events that are about to happen, as we will see in the dialogue between the brothers, it has its effect, you know? And so that's why I think I'd like to see Joseph here as a bit of a Nathan, shrewdly applying the law to bring out the true knowledge of sin.
Mm. Yeah, let's go ahead then and keep reading to see how Joseph does this. So in verse 17, he puts all 10 in custody for 3 days. We keep reading now at verse 18 of the text. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen, so now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, and to replace every man's money in his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" And that's where our text ends for today at verse 28 of the chapter. So, Pastor Flamey, it's hard as Christian readers of the Scriptures not to notice that these things are happening on the third day.
Yes.
I mean, I know it really happened 3 days later, but it's just hard not to hear those words in the Scriptures and connect some dots, perhaps, or be
reminded.
Yeah,
I know. If you're looking for the dots to connect in terms of foreshadowing, there are plenty to find, I think, in this part of Joseph's story, in how Joseph himself becomes the one who was the cornerstone that was rejected is also the one that upon which the church is now built. Mm. You know, you have Judah stepping to the fore, offering himself eventually as sacrifice, you know, and how this is especially salutary concerning is through his tribe that the Messiah would come. There's so much here and it's really wonderful. So I think it's good. It's good preaching material if you're wanting to connect the dots, especially for your folks leading up to Holy Week or the Passion of our Lord, you know.
Sure. So it happens on the third day. And as you noted, Joseph, who had said previously, you know, one of you will go home, the rest of you will stay here, now flips it. Mm-hmm. One of you is to stay here in Egypt in custody and the rest of you go home. I think you're right. It's a matter of mercy and getting food back home to the rest of the family that's there in Canaan. What else do we see in Joseph's words now on the third day?
Yeah, so nevertheless, the test remains. I mean, this is important, that even with a bit of a softening on Joseph's part, there's still the test, which is an interesting test to me. I mean, I don't know if I wanted to figure out if guys were spies, I would probably use interrogation techniques or something like that. You know what I mean? Yeah. I would separate them and question them for a couple of days or even weeks at a time and see if their stories were consistent, if they started to differ. You know what I mean? But nevertheless, nobody really thinks twice about it. I mean, you get the sense from the brothers that they're absolutely dismayed and fearful over what may happen. And so they're probably thinking, we're getting off lighter than I suppose that we could be getting off, especially now that only one brother has to be left behind versus all of us except for one, you know? And so you just get the sense that the brothers are dismayed. They don't know which way is up or down, left or right at this point. And because of that, they end up speaking in Joseph's presence, you know? And they say that this is happening to us. The imprisonment and the requirement for one of their brothers to remain because they are guilty concerning their brother, you know? And so there you go from the accusation of the sin they didn't commit to the admission of the sin they in fact did commit. And because they don't think that Joseph can understand them, they opened up their hearts to the point where, you know, they speak about it among themselves. And now Joseph discovers there is real contrition or sorrow over sin, over what had happened, you know, and they're connecting the dots and thinking in a typical human legalistic way that this punishment is result of this particular sin, right? Oh. This is the legalism of human nature, and we find it everywhere. And it is certainly present here among the brothers who can't think of another reason for why these things are happening in this way, right? Especially to their small nation compared to all the other great nations that surround, you know, Egypt. It seems like they're the ones that should have all the suspicion, right? As opposed to their little group. And so not only do they say that they're guilty concerning their brother, it's important for us to understand that they see the hand of God in this, right? We're not talking about an impersonal karma in the universe that kind of balances everything given long enough. That's not it. Instead, they see the hand of God, you know, dealing with them in this way because of how they had treated their brother. So it's not like an impersonal, like cosmic justice that's happening, but a personal divine justice they see coming down upon them, which according to the precepts of the... excuse me, the precepts of the law, I think is right. You know, you should be receiving, you know, what's happening here as what God is doing, you know. And it's also really interesting as well, speaking of seeing God's hand at work at everything, in verse 18, you know, what did Joseph say? He says, go and do this and you will live. That is, I'm not here to punish you and to destroy you out of hand. For the suspicion of being, I mean, what are the lives of 12 men to this great Lord of Egypt? Like at a whim, he could have them all killed and not really fear anything for it. But he does fear. He fears God, you know? And this is really fascinating to me. He doesn't invoke the great pantheon of the Egyptians, but he speaks of Elohim much in the same way as he knows that his brothers and it have been taught by their father, you know? And so I wonder, you know, what it probably sounds like coming to them, you know, through the interpreter when he says that when Joseph, this great Lord of Egypt, says that he fears God, you know. And so that's fascinating to me that he says this to show that he's not just being arbitrarily merciless, but in fact, he's after the truth. And if it's not after the truth of the invented sin of spying, it certainly is for the truth of, you know, the state of their hearts.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and maybe seeing that sort of piety from someone that they're not expecting to see that kind of piety from is just a further, you know, nagging at their conscience, the working of the law, when they hear an Egyptian, one they assume is an Egyptian, speaking about the fear of God, and they realize, oh, we didn't fear God at all in this particular instance. And it is, like, as you noted, you know, this way of thinking that I committed this sin and so I received this punishment is the religion of the law. We hear Jesus speak against those sorts of assumptions in several places in the Gospels. But it does strike me again, they're not entirely wrong, though. This is actually the brother that they have wronged, who could be doing far worse to them at this moment. And I mean, so they're not all wrong, at least in as to what's happening at the moment.
Yeah, that's right. Probably where we go wrong in this sort of religion and logic of the law is thinking that these moments of reckoning in our temporal lives now are because of the unplacated wrath of God.
Right.
Which is wrong. Absolutely. Because we do have a sin bearer and an atonement in Jesus Christ, so that the wrath of God is extinguished, not only for us Christians of the New Testament, but get this, for the Old Testament saints as well. You know, for the sake of the coming seed, the Lord passes over their sins and desires to bring them to repentance and mercy for the sake of the seed, you know. And so they see this as an example of God's wrath, when in fact God is, his heart is like Joseph's. It's not set on wrath, but on mercy, you know. And so this is good for us to remember as well, because in our trials and tribulations, Satan likes to come alongside and say, this proves that God is mad at you. You know, this proves that God doesn't like you very much, that you have to endure this trial at this time, because he remembers what you did, you know, and he tries to remove from our hearts and our minds, you know, Jesus Christ crucified for our sins and what that means, you know, that God cannot be angry with us. Even if I have to bear, you know, the consequence of a sin in this life, it's ultimately not from God's wrath, but to turn our hearts to trust in him to receive forgiveness instead. Now, you have a little bit more of this, the religion of the law being spoken of in verse 22, when Reuben, as you remember back at the beginning of the story, he was trying to advocate for the boy, probably because he himself is a great sinner, having gone in and taken one of his father's wives as his own, you know. And so this is fascinating to me, how somebody who has borne the guilt of their sin has learned something about it, you know, to the point where he's probably a little more ready to show mercy, you know. And so he says, did I not tell you to sin against the boy, but you did not listen? So now there comes a reckoning for his blood, the lex talionis, right? A life for a life, blood for blood, tooth for tooth.
Yeah. Well, and the reckoning of blood particularly, I mean, reminds me a little bit of the blood of Abel that cries out from the ground. The life is in the blood. You know, you're not supposed to, we learned that in Genesis 9, that you don't eat the blood, because that's where the life is. When you're allowed to eat meat, you don't eat the blood. The fact that it's a reckoning for blood stands out too.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, it's almost as if they don't hope that Joseph is even alive, which says a lot about probably the fate of people who were enslaved and then sold into the hands of the Ishmaelites, who were handed over to the Egyptians. Not a lot of hope was held out for them for the future, you know?
Mm, yeah, yeah. So Joseph is understanding all of this, even though the 10 brothers don't realize it. They just assume the interpreter that's there has to do all the interpreting, but Joseph actually understands it all, and it brings him to weeping. I guess it doesn't say why he wept, but it seems to me that overhearing what they're saying and seeing already the remorse that they have, is Joseph realizes where this story is headed toward reconciliation already.
Yes, absolutely. I mean, so this starts with a test, you know, the severity of the face. And because of this sort of privileged godlike point of view in knowing the language, when they don't realize he knows the language, now that he gets a glimpse at their hearts. And what he sees there is the beginnings, if not full blown contrition or sorrow over the sin, then the beginnings of what he can work with, you know, to help them to understand that even though what you did was meant to be great evil, nevertheless, the Lord has used even the great evil of men to give you the greatest blessing of all. And so, you know, that I think that really speaks to why he turns away and weeps. He sees their conscience. It's not just hearing the words, right? But he actually gets a glimpse of what's going on in their hearts. And it's enough for him to weep over them, you know?
Mm. Yeah. Yeah. Now, nonetheless, the test that we're talking about does continue. He comes back, he speaks to them, and he takes Simeon right then and there and binds him before their eyes. A pretty vivid scene. Do you think there's anything to the fact that it's Simeon? You have the second son from Levi.
It's got to be Simeon or Levi, right? They're the violent ones. I mean, if anybody has done any harm to, you know, the patriarch Jacob or Benjamin, it's going to be one of those two.
Mm.
You know, and so I think he chooses shrewdly, you know. It is really fascinating to me where we see the interaction of the brothers, and we know something about the character of the brothers, then a lot of Joseph's actions makes a lot of sense, you know? And we remember that God has called for himself a people who are not without guilt, shame, and sin. But in fact, he sets out to save those who are sinners. You know, that's his desire. And so in recalling the sin of Reuben, as we've already mentioned, in recalling the sin of Simeon, it says something about the heart of our own Heavenly Father who desires to, you know, despite our sin, to make, you know, to ransom us back to himself, you know.
Yeah, so Simeon now has been bound before the rest of the brothers, presumably then taken away to stay in prison while the rest are to go home. We see now the mercy of Joseph continue in verse 25, where he says not only to give them the grain that they came to buy, but actually give them the money back that they were using to buy it.
Oh, boy. I mean, if this is mercy, this is pretty prickly mercy. I mean, because he knows exactly how his brothers are going to receive it. But I think you're right, you know, that this is the heart of Joseph. Come and buy without price, you know. And not only does he put the money back in the sacks, it also says that they also, like, gave them provisions for the journey, you know. So there is no expense whatsoever. What a beautiful picture of the gospel. You know, here we come to the Lord bearing our sin and expecting wrath and retribution. And the Lord not only forgives the sin, but he also continues to heap into our hands blessing after blessing. You know, nothing is deserved here, nothing at all, but only Joseph's desire for his brothers and his family to live, you know. And so this is really, I think, remarkable. Nevertheless, it's part of the testing.
Right, so you called it prickly mercy.
Yes.
What's the prick that
the prick
that they're
is
feeling?
This? Yeah. What happens when they stop for the night and they open their bags to get some fodder for the donkeys? They're like, "Uh-oh, the money's still here. Man, we remember how harsh this Egyptian lord was. How is he going to be when it turns out that he didn't get money from us? They keep records of these kinds of things in Egypt." You know, so not only are we spies in this guy's estimation, but now we're thieves. You know, we dare not. Now, this is interesting. We dare not show our faces again in Egypt, but our brother is there, you know. Mm. And so this is also a test of not only are you going to bring Reuben, are you going to bring Benjamin, is Benjamin okay? But are they going to eventually come back for the sake of their lost brother, you know? And so it is mercy. It does show us the depth of Joseph's heart. But again, he's a shrewd operator. He is, again, testing the character, the heart of his brothers. And I think all of this is necessary to bring about that final scene that we're going to get to in a few chapters. It's kind of hard for us to think this way. Sometimes we think that all I need to do is just sort of quickly admit that there's something wrong and everything's forgiven, that's okay. But we're more complicated than that, you know? The depths of the heart are unfathomable, and in fact, because of that, the Lord takes us not just through one trial to you know, teach us faith and to trust in him, but through many trials, you know, many refining fires, until finally our tested faith becomes very precious in the sight of the Lord. Now, it's not up to us to know just how many trials, what kinds of trials are necessary to obtain the desired results that, you know, Peter talks about in his first epistle, you know, the tested faith is more precious than gold, you know, but the Lord knows. He knows exactly what he's doing. And I think that Joseph in this way is reflecting, you know, who the Lord is and what he's about and giving the money back, knowing that it's going to cause consternation. It's going to make them afraid. It's going to make them even more the sinner, even though it is in and of itself a mercy, a kindness, generosity, and grace.
Thinking about the way that Joseph's brothers received this mercy, it reminds me of the way that Paul writes in Titus chapter 1, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled, right? These guys have a bad conscience. And so regardless of the reality that Joseph has been so merciful to them, giving them the grain, provisions for the journey, and the money back, for them, all they can see is they know their consciences are defiled. And so that's how they receive it. That, as you said, prickly mercy. That's the episode title for this one, by the way, prickly mercy. But I think it's a perfect example of what Paul writes there in Titus 1.
Yeah, and what is implicit before is now explicit in the final verse. You know, what is this that God has done to us? It's not Joseph, or this mysterious overlord of Egypt, but that now they themselves have come to the point of that, you know, we're not the lords of our own existence. It's not up to us to say what happens to our brother, whether or not he lives or dies or is sold into slavery. But in fact, these things are seen by God, and he judges. And so now they are learning the true fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom, as Solomon says, right? And so it's a terrible trial. It all comes from a place of mercy. But the like you said, the sinful flesh and the guilty conscience can't receive it as the Lord intends it. It feels like torment rather than help.
Yeah, we've got about 2.5 minutes here, Pastor Flammy. We're leaving the story there. We'll pick more of it up tomorrow. From our section, how does this point us to our Lord Jesus Christ and faith in him?
Yeah, so this is fantastic because I'm going to kind of jump on Luther's back and let him carry us. Because he says that the Lord shows us two faces, you know? There's the severe and stern face of the judge, right? Which is the righteousness of God proclaimed according to the law, the righteousness according to which we are judged. And this terrifies us. It makes us afraid. It gives us the guilty conscience that the brothers of Joseph have now gained because of their experience in Egypt. And even though the law comes to us and we say it's killing us, nevertheless, the Lord knows that it's necessary for us to be reproved, rebuked, and to be brought low, to in fact be killed in his sight so that he can raise us up to be his true children of faith, and so that there is nothing left of any pretension of righteousness on our part. And everything belongs to the grace and unmerited mercy of God, right? And so this is, especially as we draw near to the cross of Jesus Christ and contemplate, you know, the fact that he suffers, that he dies, and how this is at the same time the most terrible preaching of the law against our sin, you know, who are we sinners who are willing to put the sinless one to death, right, in order that we might go about our sinful lives. Nevertheless, it's also the time and the place of God's greatest act of mercy, that through this one death, you know, the forgiveness of sins is bought and paid for, not only for a few people, but for the whole world, you know, and God be praised for that.
Pastor Brian Flammy serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Roswell, New Mexico. He's been helping us today to study Genesis chapter 42, verses 1 to 28. Pastor Flammy, thanks for being our guest today.
Yeah, as I'm always good.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this section of Genesis 42, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to read the story of Joseph and his brothers here toward the end of Genesis. As we continue the story tomorrow, we will hear about the deliberations that happen among the sons of Jacob back home in Canaan before they return to Egypt again. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.